This message is brought to you by Alliance Bible Church, located in Mequon, Wisconsin. Our vision is to captivate generations with the satisfying gospel of Jesus Christ. For more information about Alliance Bible Church or other resources, please check out our website, myabc.church.
If you were to describe the storyline of the Bible, what would you say? If you were to explain or describe the big story of Scripture, how would you explain it? Well, starting next week, Pastor Brian is going to take us through the 8 major themes throughout the Scripture. God, sin, covenant, law, incarnation, atonement / justification, sanctification, and then consummation or restoration. And so the joy and privilege that I have today is taking all of that and boiling it down into one sermon. So as you can see, the title is The Whole Bible in 30 Minutes. So we're going to be going on a journey today. So everyone buckles up and enjoy the ride as we take this amazing journey through the Scriptures. But I'm going to start with the premise first, because I want to show you where I'm going. And so the first verse that I want to point out to you is in the New Testament. It's John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking with the Jews here. He's talking about how he himself bears witness, but the Father also bears witness to who he is. And he tells them this in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So when Jesus is speaking about the Scriptures here, he's referencing the Old Testament. He's saying that the Old Testament speaks of Christ. And that is really important for our message today and every week. Another one is Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is there's two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're wondering, well, this guy named Jesus was here, but then he died, and some people are saying that they've seen him, and we don't know what's going on. And Jesus appears to them, and in verse 27, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So what Jesus points out here and what Luke tells us here is that everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, everything points to Christ. And so I want us to be looking at this and thinking about that as we journey through this storyline. So we're going to start all the way back in Genesis. You know, God created the world and everything in it, and everything was good. And after he created man and woman, everything was very good. And then he tells something very important to the man Adam in Genesis 2:15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God told Adam that he can eat of any tree except this one tree. But there's also another important aspect that's found in verse 15. God told Adam that he was to guard or keep or protect everything in the garden, specifically even his wife. And that might sound kind of maybe strange to us, but Adam was to be the keeper of the garden. Not only was he supposed to work and take care of it, but he was supposed to protect it. And that sheds light for us as we look at Genesis chapter 3. Because there's a serpent that comes into the garden and he deceives Eve. And so Adam, as the keeper of the garden, as the protector of the garden and his wife, the first thing Adam should have done was crushed his head. Adam failed as the representative, as the keeper, as the protector. And as a result, sin has entered into the world. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God by eating of the fruit. And Adam is the one who receives the blame for this. And because of Adam, Paul tells us this in Romans 5, through one man, sin has entered into the world, and death through sin, so that all of humanity now is guilty before God. That is a huge problem. Adam failed to obey God. And as a result, he and all of humanity, as Paul tells us in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And yet, in the midst of this gloom and darkness, there is a glimmer of hope. Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to the serpent here. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so there's a picture here of an offspring of Eve, a child of Eve, who would actually crush the head of the serpent. And so the rest of the Bible is looking for the head crusher. We are trying to find that one who is going to reverse what Adam did. And so this helps us actually to put all of the stories in the Bible together, looking for the one who would defeat the serpent. And so when Adam and Eve have their first children, Cain and Abel, the question that the reader should be asking, is it one of them? Can it be that Cain or Abel is the one who would crush the head of the serpent? And you're probably familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. Both of them bring offerings to God. God is pleased with Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And Cain became very jealous and angry, so much so that he murdered his own brother. And so we realize Abel is dead. So Abel is not the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And neither is Cain, because Cain too rebelled against God. And so again, the question is, who is it? Who would be the one who would undo what Adam did? And so we fast forward to Genesis chapter 12. In between there, there's a bunch of different names and genealogies, and you're like, well, what's the point of a genealogy? Genealogies are in the Bible actually very exciting because it traces Genesis 3:15. It is trying to show us that God will bring about this one. And so Genesis 12, God is speaking to Abram, and he tells him, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God makes this covenant or promise with Abram that also includes all other nations, all other families on earth, that it's through Abram that people will be either blessed or cursed. But Abram, with his wife Sarai, could not have any children. So we're wondering, how is this possible? How is it through Abram that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed if he can't have kids? And so God opens up Sarah's womb. Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. Isaac then has twins, Jacob and Esau. So it's like, who is it? But before they were even born, God said, I'm choosing Jacob and not Esau. But now we're in wondering, well, Jacob has 12 kids. 12 kids, the nation of Israel, right? Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So which one of the 12 is going to produce this offspring of Eve? And what's interesting is that the end of Genesis, from Genesis 37 to 50, highlights Joseph, the life of Joseph. And so maybe we're thinking, oh, maybe it's through Joseph that this promised one would come. But guess what? It's not. It's not Joseph. Although Joseph serves as a picture of Christ, it's actually not Joseph. So who is it? Genesis 49 helps us with this. This is Jacob as he's about to die. He blesses his sons. And he says this in Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So we find out that it's actually from Judah. And what we see here from Genesis 49 is that this one would have a scepter, as something that a king would have. And so now we're looking for a king or a ruler that all the peoples would obey and follow. We're looking for a king from the line of Judah. And so after this, God gives his people the law. You see this in Exodus chapter 20. And tied with the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, what's tied with that is both blessing and curses. That is, if the nation of Israel were to obey God, they would be blessed. Specifically, they would inherit the promised land. But if they disobey God, they would be cursed, cut off from the promised land, cut off from the promises of God. And so as we're looking for this king throughout Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all these books, we come up to a specific point in the life of Samuel. And in the life of Samuel, the nation of Israel, they say, we want a king. But what they didn't realize is that the king that they wanted was going to be a harsh king. He was going to mistreat them. This is not the picture of the promised king. But they didn't care. God told Samuel to warn them, like, this is what would happen if you get this king. But the people of Israel said, we still want a king. And so actually, when we read 1 Samuel 9, we should actually know that this is not the promised one too, because it says this, there was a man of Benjamin. Our ears should perk up as we're listening to that. Our eyes should get bigger and brighter as we're looking at that and say, that's not Judah. Therefore, this is not the promised king. And so all these stories up to here are looking forward to that one king. And so the first king we have is Saul. And Saul was a bad king. He actually disobeyed God. He rebelled against God. And so God took away the kingdom from Saul and he gave it to another. Another who was actually an unlikely candidate. A little shepherd boy. But this shepherd boy was a man after God's own heart. And so God chose David to be the new king of Israel. And so we're saying, maybe it's David. He's the one who's a man after God's own heart. Can he be the shepherd king? And it's not. There's actually a covenant or a promise that God made with David. We find this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. So again, we're seeing this language of offspring or child, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So it's not David. It's one of David's sons who would be seated on a throne. And so we're still looking. You read through Samuel and Kings and you see all these kings. And many of them are bad kings. They're horrible kings. And so all these horrible kings should remind us that we're looking for a good and righteous king who would rule righteously. And all the good kings that we see in scripture should make us and make us think and look forward to that there will be a future king. Then we have something that might boggle our minds as we look to this prophecy in Micah. Micah chapter 5. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Again, ruler language, but check this out. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. What's really interesting about this, because we're looking for an offspring of Eve, which is a human being, and yet Micah tells us that his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is deity language. How is it possible that this would be a man, but also God? How is that possible? And then we get to the New Testament. And we have this lady by the name of Mary. And in Luke chapter 1, this angel appears to her. And I know we're still a few months from Christmas, but we can still talk about this. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And look at the description of Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And look what he receives. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. This is what we're looking for. This is our hope. All is found in this one man who is also God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. See, the Word of God finds its hope and fulfillment in the incarnate Word of God. It's all looking towards him. But the people were looking for a different king, one who would come and destroy in their mind the greatest enemy, which is Rome. And yet we have this king who's humble, who doesn't come in with horses and chariots to destroy the Romans, but as he actually comes to destroy a greater enemy, one that was from the beginning, one that's actually internal and not external. Jesus Christ came to destroy the enemy within, and that is sin. A far greater enemy than Rome or any other empire, because this enemy is rebellious against a holy and just and perfect God who is king. And so on the cross, this is what Jesus does. Colossians tells us that he, meaning Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that the reason why the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2 also speaks of this, that Christ came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So at the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus, the true Adam, crushes the head of the serpent. This is all of what the Bible was looking towards and is all about. The Old Testament is unfolding this redemptive historical story about God redeeming sinful humanity in Christ. That is what the Bible is about. And so at the end, we see this in Revelation 20, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The king will return. He will come back. He will destroy his enemy finally, so that at the end of Revelation, we also see this picture. We see this picture of the new heaven and the new earth. And we see this bride coming down from heaven, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, which is the people of God. And John sees this vision that there will be no more tears. There is no more sin. there is no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more longing or looking forward to this anticipation, because he is here with his people. God will dwell with his people. Revelation 22, the angel is showing John this river of the water of life, which was flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Nothing accursed can enter into this city, this kingdom. It's just the throne of God and the Lamb. We will see his face. The night will be no more. There'll be no need for a light or a lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who've been adopted into the family of God, they will reign forever and ever. We will reign with Christ. So why does this all matter? It helps us actually to see then all the different stories in the Bible be put together under this huge umbrella of God's redemptive plan. And so I want to draw out three implications of this. There's more, but again, I have 30 minutes. So if you want to know more, we could talk afterwards. I'll give you three. First, the Old Testament must be read Christianly. The Old Testament must be read Christianly. That might sound kind of odd or weird. I don't even know if Christianly is a word, but there you go. However, I think this is really important. Jesus and the apostles give us a hermeneutic, or the proper way to interpret the Bible, and specifically the Old Testament. When you see Jesus speaking or the apostles speaking or teaching and quoting the Old Testament, they do so in light of Jesus. And so one implication of this is, as we read the Old Testament, and please don't deprive yourself from the Old Testament feast. There's so much riches in the Old Testament. So as we read and study and reflect on the Old Testament, we have to remember and think of Christ. Meaning that these Old Testament stories are not just stories of being better people or better Christians. I'll give you one example. The story of David and Goliath. The story of David and Goliath is not about facing your giants. In fact, the story of David and Goliath is about this one unlikely candidate who was a shepherd about to be king, who actually destroys an enemy that Israel could not defeat. It was impossible in the eyes of everyone there. And so that story points to and reminds us of Christ, who defeats an even greater enemy. And as David, who defeated Goliath, his victory is credited to the nation of Israel, so Christ, who defeated sin and Satan, his victory is credited to us. And there's a lot more that I could say there. But I think it's really important, even as we think about passages like Hebrews 10 and Colossians 2, both give this example of shadows. That the Old Testament is filled with shadows. And the substance or reality is Christ. So think for a moment. Let's say we're walking downtown Cedarburg, and it's a nice sunny day, and I see you from a distance, and I come up to you, and the sun is reflecting, casting its light on you, and I look down on the ground, and I say, "Hey, how's it going? How are you doing today?" Well, you probably think I'd be really weird, and you're saying, "Why are you looking at my shadow? That's not me." I am me. I am the substance of myself. And so the Old Testament is the shadow while Christ is the true form or substance. So that everything that you read in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the high priest, the temple, all of those things find its fulfillment in Christ. And so you can read through Hebrews because Hebrews is actually really helpful in understanding that. Jesus is the great high priest, the true great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you don't know who Melchizedek is, that it's okay. Read the Old Testament and read Hebrews. Second, proclaim the gospel. If all of the scriptures points to Christ, and it's all about God redeeming a people for himself, then we as Christians should proclaim this message of hope. 2 Corinthians talks about this, how God, through Christ, is reconciling the world to himself. And so if you're talking with a neighbor, a coworker, a friend about God, if they're talking about how sinful and wicked the world is, you can agree with them, say, that is true. And then think big picture here, storyline of the Bible. One helpful way is God, man, Christ, and response or restoration, consummation. Very briefly, you can say, yeah, that's true. In fact, God did create the world. He created it good. However, man rebelled against God. And this is why we see all the wickedness and depravity in the world. But it's also inside of us. It's in our hearts. We've rebelled against God. But this is what God did. He sent Christ to be the savior of the world, to redeem sinners, so that if you trust in him, you will have eternal life. And three, God keeps his promises. Isn't it so amazing to see the faithfulness of God throughout the scriptures, right? Again, the genealogy served to show us that God is faithful. He keeps his promise. He said that he was going to bring one who would crush the head of the serpent, and he did bring him. And so we know then that Jesus will come back for us. We saw this in Revelation, and what's really amazing is that you think about the picture of Adam who failed in the garden, but then we have the second or the last Adam who succeeded, who passed the test, and guess what? He's coming back for his new Eve, his bride, the church of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the city that will come down out of heaven. He's coming back for her. And if you are a Christian, you are a part of that. You are the bride of Christ, church. Christ is coming back for you. And so that means then, as the last Adam, the second Adam, Christ will protect. Christ will keep his bride. He will guard his bride. He will do what Adam failed to do. And so that gives the Christian assurance that we will never be kicked out of the new and better garden. We will be feasting with our God and Savior for all of eternity. We are in a kingdom that we will never, ever be cast out from. And to that, we can rejoice. We can praise God and rest assured. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks. So much thanks, God, that you are faithful and good, trustworthy, that we can trust you. We can remind one another of your promises, and we can rest assured knowing that you are and you will be faithful to the end. So I pray, Lord, you'd help us look forward to the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. the one who has defeated and conquered over death and sin. And Lord, we pray too that you would draw more sinners to yourself in Christ. We love you, Lord. Help us even today and this week to proclaim this message of hope to a lost world. We pray all these things in the precious name of our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.